Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We'll go back to that today, and we'll be looking at several different passages. Boy, I wish I could have my voice like this in the morning. I kind of like it when it's so low and glow. I don't know what happens to my voice throughout the days on Sundays. But we're looking at Solomon, and someone has said that behind every organization, no matter how great or how small, are the seeds of its own demise. And I think that's true with people too. And because of our sinful nature, there's something in us that that if it's left to itself, will grow and destroy us. And we see that in churches. You can see it in countries. You can see it in different groups of people and social strata or whatever. All of us have problems. In fact, there's sometimes that I will really start liking something or liking somebody as far as music or whatever, and I'm almost afraid to go into their personal life or to get to know too much about them because you always find something else out about them, you know. I understand that just recently there's a television personality that's really supposed to be so popular, and she was for years. And all of a sudden, she's coming crashing down because everybody says she was so mean behind the set. You know, so it's one of those things where all of us have something in us, family secrets or whatever, that no matter how rich we become, no matter how popular we become, there's something in us that can bring us down. And that's extremely true with Solomon, the richest man probably ever to walk the face of the earth. And we want to kind of look at that tonight because it's interesting how that Ezra, as he writes the Chronicles, tells us all the glories of Solomon, but he leaves little seeds along the way to show us that these were the things that brought him down. Now, as we look at we saw in chapter 1 last week, we looked at the wisdom of Solomon, how that God promised to give him wisdom, and that if we ask of wisdom, God promises to give to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And so wisdom is something God can give, but we also understand that wisdom is multifaceted, which means that God can give us great wisdom in one area, but possibly not in another area. We know that the angels in heaven are looking at the multifaceted wisdom of God, according to Ephesians 3:10. So God's wise in all areas of life. Solomon was very wise in so many areas, and yet there were problems in his life that brought his downfall. And so we see in chapter 1, as we looked at God, God made three appearances to Solomon during his lifetime. And the first one, of course, was when Solomon was a young man at his inauguration, and God said, "Ask me what you want." And he said, "Lord, I need wisdom to run this kingdom." And God blessed him with that, and he said, "I'm so glad because you didn't want other things. Then I'm going to give you other things." And God did give him wisdom. But then we see in chapter, and right after that, we see in verse 13, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place. Remember, he had gone up to Gibeah to worship the Lord where the ark was, about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And he came back down from Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen and 1,400 chariots and 1,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in chariots and with the king of Jerusalem. And also the king made silver and gold as common as Jerusalem stones. In verse 16, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, and Kiva, and the king's merchants brought into Kiva all the current price. And they also acquired, imported from Egypt, a chariot of 600 shekels of silver and a horse. And so we see that, first of all, Solomon became a horse trader. And so we see that he did things that, what's wrong with horses? You know, what's wrong with having a few horses or whatever? The only thing is that God told him, and this is one thing that God required of the kings of Israel, is when they build their throne, was that they were to have the a copy of the law under it. And so, but if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll see that in the course of his lifetime, bit by bit, Solomon violated everything that God said for a king to do. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this new Bible, I'm still having trouble. It's not quite there yet. You know, it's kind of like your car. Once you drive your car so long, it just knows where to go. And every time I drive by, and my car is 5 years old now, and I have a hard time driving by McDonald's, I have to pull the car so that it doesn't go into McDonald's. You know, well, when you get a Bible and you use it for a few years, you can just put your finger there, you know, and just you about know where it's going to be. But I'm not quite there yet with this Bible. But Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, notice that it says about the governing kings, and Moses set this up. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God, Lord your God chooses. Now, what happened with Israel the first time? The problem was they demanded a king before God was ready, and they got a dud, didn't they? They got Saul. So we see that they didn't wait on God, and they paid a price for it. And from among your brethren you shall set a king over you, and you shall not set a foreigner. You're not to bring in any foreigner over you, but one of your brothers. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Now, what have we just read? That he had done exactly that after he had been inaugurated. And for the Lord has said unto you that you shall not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold unto himself. And so we see those are the three things that God told him that he was not to do. And it shall be that when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book for the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. So we see that he was to make a copy of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. He's supposed to copy that thing and keep it there for himself and to obey it all the days of his life. So we see that God had set up, and we see that he was not to multiply wives nor riches to himself. And he violated all those things. And so as we look at the demise, we see the great blessings and the rise of Solomon. We see the very things that could destroy him come along. What causes any of us to think that we can get by with what God tells us specifically not to do, and we go ahead and do it, and we think it's not going to affect us? Do we all have that problem? At times we do. Oh, this is just a little sin. And yet God says it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. It's interesting that that Solomon said that in the book of Song of Solomon. Well, it's interesting. The big foxes, they grab the grapes and they break the vine, and they get to what they want off the vine. But the little foxes can't reach up that far, so they spoil the grapes by pulling the vine down by the roots and destroying the whole thing. So it's the little foxes that destroy us in the end. Yeah, the big things come along and knock us down, but it's the little things that we let get into our lives that get down to the very roots of our beings, and that cause us the major problems. And so we see that, first of all, back in 2 Chronicles now then, we see that right off the bat, Solomon was a horse lover. He must have loved chariots and all the regalia and all the rest that goes along with it. And there's just something about horses that, you know, that people love. And yet he gathered them all to himself. In fact, one of the great excavations of Israel is to find all those great horse stalls that Solomon, he had thousands of horses scattered throughout his kingdom. And some of the best horses around. And then he traded horses. And we see that that Via Marius and the other roads that went through from Greece to, or from Europe to Egypt, and from Egypt to Asia by the other, the King's Highway. So he was able to bring in Arabian horses, Egyptian horses, all kinds of horses. He became a horse connoisseur. And so we see that that was one of the great things that Solomon did that God specifically told him not to do. Someone has said that polo and some of these other things, horse racing is a rich man's sport because only rich people can afford it. And so here you have Solomon being very rich, and he goes off into the very things that, that rich people do, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And so we see that now in chapter 2, we see that Solomon determined to build the temple. And it's kind of interesting now because chapter 2, and as we've said, Chronicles deals so much with the temple and how that it was dealt with, or how that it was built, and all the glories and the construction and the materials and all that that goes through in the next chapters. But we see that Solomon did this in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and so forth. And then the rest of the chapter deals with the great regalia of how that the great ceremony that they had of bringing the ark down to or up to Jerusalem. And we see that, again, Ezra spends a lot of time on that temple and all the work, because he's reestablishing for a new generation that has come back from Babylon all the things that Israel did and what they need to do as far as the worship in the temple. And we see that that goes into great detail about how that David, that the Lord blessed. And then in chapter 6, a whole chapter on Solomon. He says, then Solomon, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So Solomon was saying, Lord, I've done this. The dark cloud, of course, the shining glory that descended upon that temple like it did the ark before. And then Solomon gives a great speech that he turned around and he spoke to the people. And then in chapter 6, we see in verse 12, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, and one of the longest prayers in the Bible belongs to Solomon. And he prays to the Lord, and he dedicates these things to the Lord. And it, obviously it was recorded, and somewhere down the line, or even through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ezra was able to record every word that Solomon said. And we have it here. And what a great blessing, and what a great prayer this is from Solomon. But and we see that he says, the Lord, we realize, Lord, that you're going to do great things for us. And yet, Lord, we realize that, for instance, if you turn to verse 24, he says, or if your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven. So he says, yes, so we realize that we're sinful. But Lord, you know, this is the place of dedication. Don't let us stray too far from you. Keep us close to you. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, oh, Lord, bless us again. Let us come to this temple and pray to you and seek your face. In verse 34, when your people go out to battle against the enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you from this city which they have chosen, you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And of course, he's praying this all before the people. So he's saying, Lord, we realize that everything comes from you, and your presence is established in this temple, and this nation depends on you and your presence. And so he's praying all this. And then verse 42, he says, now therefore rise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So we see that he's really laying it out before the Lord, and he dedicates the temple. And we see that we go on like in verse, in the last part of verse 3, he says, for if he is good, his mercy endures forever. That's one of the great phrases of chapter of Psalm 106. It's one of those things, one of those where it says, and his mercy endureth forever. And you could, it's one of those chanting psalms that I like to do is say the first part and let the congregation say, his mercy endureth forever. And his mercy says that for like 40 times in the psalm. I did that one time and people thought that I was really going off the deep end and chanting, or no, that's biblical. They did that, you know, and so I can imagine what they would respond that way. But then notice in verse 12, we have the great, verse 12 of chapter 7, you have the great passage that so many people know about and the quote about revival. But notice it's in the setting of God now answering Solomon. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, verse 12, chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard that your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaven and there is no more rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now, these were all prophecies of Moses. He said, this is what God's going to do when you fall away from me. There's going to be famine and pestilence. I'm going to make you hungry and thirsty, and maybe you'll turn back to me. And if that doesn't do it, then I will send even more severe things until you call upon me. And, of course, the end result is if you don't ever turn back, if you get so low, then I'll scatter you to the four corners of the world. And so, and that's literally what he did in Israel's history. But we see that he says, when I said, but notice in verse 14, of course, is the great, he says, now, when I shut up heaven and all that, then, but he says, but if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this place that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David did, okay, so notice he says the promise, the conditional promise, is that I will heal the land, I will bless people again once they step out of the way. And folks, that's one thing about us. We want to keep short accounts with the Lord, isn't it? Because he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, what? From all unrighteousness. Every one of us have sins. But I don't want to be so far out in sin that God has to beat me half to death to bring me back in, right? So as we confess our sins, God is more than willing to forgive us. But let's make sure that we stay right along the path, because God's always having to correct us in some area. There's always something about this old sinful flesh that needs to be improved upon. There's always something that God convicts us about, because we're all imperfect people. As I mentioned this morning, you got an imperfect pastor. And so we all have problems. But I don't want to be so far out that God has to really put a number on me to bring me back in. And so this is what God is saying here. He says, if you'll come and confess your sins and you stay right with me, then things are going to be going pretty well. But if my people, if you don't, then there's going to be all kinds of cataclysms. There's going to be a drying up of the land. There's going to be a ceasing of blessings. There's going to be war and all these things. And folks, that's basically what happens to the Christian, isn't it? When we start drying up spiritually, we start having all kinds of problems within our lives because we're not depending on the Lord, and His blessings are starting to be taken away from us, and we don't even realize it until something happens in our life, and Lord willing, sooner the better. But as a nation, God promised if people would get right with Him and really seek His face and turn from their ways, and even in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years later, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so God deals with His people. And by the way, God was dealing with His people within Isaiah's day from the temple. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, of course, and He was in the temple. And so we see that this was God, the place where God dwells. Now, in that case, we notice again that God says to him, and we see that God's warning him. He says, now, Solomon, if you turn away from me, in verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, okay, Denny, if you turn away from my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, so God is telling and if you go after other gods and worship them, I will uproot them from my land. Now, Solomon, you've already started making some troubles, and you need to listen to me. So God is warning him right in the middle of this. The first time, God said, I'm going to bless you because you asked the right things. The second time, God is warning Solomon that if he doesn't straighten up, things are going to really get bad for him and for the nation. And so we see that that the Lord says that he will answer because as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this in this land and in this house? Then they shall answer because they forsook the Lord. So notice he says, the nation, if it goes away from the Lord, I'm going to destroy this place. And people are going to say, what in the world happened? And they're going to, and it's because they forsook the Lord and they went after who brought him out of the land of Egypt. Now, so here's a good warning. Now, this was the midpoint of Solomon's ministry. It's interesting. He and David both served. David served 40 years as a king, and so did Solomon. And both of their kings, their times seemed to be split right in two. The first 20 years of David's kingdom was, of course, a consolidation of power and establishing of the capital and of all the, and really making it into a nation and with all the systems and all the government. David was a master administrator. He set up a fantastic government and he collected money all the provisions for the temple. But then we know that when he was about 50 years old, about 20 years into his reign, at the very high point of his ministry, guess what happened? Bathsheba. And the last 20 years of his reign seemed like it was just one crisis after another, after another, after another. And it seems like that's the same way with Solomon. Solomon, the first 20 years of his reign, he was building that temple and all kinds of other things. But then notice in chapter 1 of verse 8, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord, in his own house, the cities of Hiram, and he goes on talking about that had given to him, and Solomon built them, and he settled the children there, and Solomon went to Hamath and Zorah and seized it. Whatever Solomon did just seemed like it turned out well. But notice also in verse 6, and also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of Calvary. Notice he didn't give them up, even after God warned him. God doesn't mean that. And all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. Solomon had free reign. One of the only people in the whole of the world that whatever he wanted to do materially, he could do it. I'd kind of like that for a while, wouldn't you? Whatever I wanted to do, I could do it. But history has proven, and people prove, that riches become boring at times. With many people. In fact, people have said, and they've done studies on people who win the big lotteries and how that the big lotteries destroy their lives. And either that or the fortune goes out the window very quickly. Football players and sports figures who make tens of millions of dollars and they're broke within 10 years after they're out. Just so you just read those things over and over again. But here we see that Solomon had everything that he could, whatever he wanted to do, he had the money to do it and the power to do it and the prestige to do it. I mean, the guy had it all. If there's anybody that's ever walked the face of the earth that had everything, it was Solomon. And yet we see that he defied the Lord. And so we see that he built the temple of the different things. But now notice in verse 11. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh into the city of David, to the house he had built for her. But he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord have come are holy. Now, isn't that silly? I'm going to defy the Lord, and I'm going to worship the Lord, but I'm going to build my illicit wife a place off to herself because she can't really be a part of what God wants us to do here. See the double standard that's happening? Now, he's still religious because notice down in verse 12, it says, and Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord and the altar of the Lord, which he built before the vestibule according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandments of Moses. So he's still right there. For the Sabbaths and the new moons, and that's what we talked about early this morning, or this morning, about the new moons, the start of the week, or start of the month, and the three appointed feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that's the feasts of each one of those have to deal with the Passover, Pentecost, and then the Day of Atonement. And so he did all those things, and he was still doing it, even though he was acquiring to him more and more seeds of his own defeat. I wonder many times, and maybe it just kind of hit me, I wonder how many wives that Solomon had before he built the temple. Because those wonderful passages of Song of Solomon and those great passages that we have in Proverbs and everything, how can a man with 1,000 wives write all that? So I've often wondered, did Solomon wait until after the great pressures of building the temple were over before he started acquiring all these wives? I don't know. I would like to go back and I'm going to study a little bit more. That's because I just have a hard time with Solomon in the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon and all those beautiful passages about loving one woman, and yet he got 1,000 of them. And so I'm thinking, of course, we know that Song of Solomon was written in his early days, and then the Song of, or the book of Ecclesiastes, a very pessimistic book, was written in his later days. And so we see that he did all the things, but he kept, you know, he was going forward. And how many times have I seen men of God and other great people that have done great things for the Lord, and yet they come along and you find out later on in their lives, they come crashing down, and you find out some of the sins that they've acquired along the way have been lasting for 20 years or whatever. How sad that is, that if we could think that we can be professional and do all the things religiously the right way and keep the feasts and all that, and then have off to our side a little, you know, here, there, you know, God doesn't really mean that. And so we see that he started acquiring to him wives. And he already had the horses and all the things. Why did God not want Israel to have horses? Because the Bible says the horse is prepared for battle, but victory comes from the Lord. He wanted Israel to always to depend on him. And we see that God delivered them over and over again. They didn't need the might of the horse. They needed the might of Almighty God. And so we see that again, the second seed of just a total disobedience to Deuteronomy chapter 17. He acquired horses and made a big trading of them between Egypt and the rest of the world. He established all the stalls. He acquired all those things for himself. And he started acquiring wives. Now, if he was only as a teenager, maybe 15 to 17 years old when he became king, that means 20 years later, he's what, about 35 to 37 years old. So he's really still in his heyday. And so this would be a time when his life is changing, and maybe he wanted to prove that he was something more than he was. There's something about a man's ego. And so we see that this is now things really start sliding downhill for him, just like it did David in the last 20 years of his ministry. And we see that now in chapter 9, of course, we have the story of the Queen of Sheba. Is that rain I'm hearing outside? Big time. Okay, good. By the way, we're going to have ice cream after the church service, so just stay around. And Anna's going to put on her mask and serve it to us, so we'll have some ice cream. But you notice now he talks about, notice how Ezra does it. He keeps talking about how great he is, and yet he keeps showing us that Solomon had problems. And so, but the main thing with Solomon or with Ezra was that temple. But he's showing that the Queen of Sheba, and we'll go back and look at that a little bit later about who she was and what happened there. But of course, she said, looked at it and said, I'd had no idea that, as the phrase has been said, the half has not been told. I mean, all the wisdom and all the money that he had. And then in verse 13 of chapter 9, notice this, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 606 talents of gold. Now, a talent is somewhere around 90 pounds. So you can imagine, I mean, you could have more gold than Fort Knox within just a few years of this. Besides that, with the traveling merchants, besides what the traveling merchants, remember what we said? All those different, those two big highways that came down on both sides of Israel. There were toll roads and taxes that were collected, and he made a fortune off the international travel. And then you can imagine all the inns and all the way stations that were along the way that made their fortunes off of these traveling caravans that went from Egypt to all over the world. And he says, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors and the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon had 200 large shields of gold, 600 shekels of hammered gold went to each shield, and he made 300 shields of hammered gold. It's interesting, he had so much gold that he started making some of his armor for his soldiers or his palace guard out of gold. I mean, that's pretty rich. Now, it's interesting because he did all this, and of course, anybody who came said, wow, look at all this gold he has. But the first thing that went whenever Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came in and he started getting attacked and raided by Egypt and other places were this very gold that he's talking about here with these shields. So it was a big ego trip, and yet God deals with it. And notice he says, and he also made 300 shekels of hammered gold and all this. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. He had so much that he stored them. Moreover, the king made great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Then the throne had six steps with the footstool of gold, and there were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and the two lions stood beside the armrest. There again, of course, the symbol of Judah, the lion. And of course, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but he even made these lions. 12 lions stood there and on each step. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. There's nothing ever been like this before and probably never will again. Even Babylon didn't have this type of riches. And so we see all the things that God did and all the drinking vessels that Solomon had made. And notice in verse 22, so Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought to him presents, articles of silver and gold. Boy, couldn't get enough of that. Garments and armor and spices and horses and mules and set at a state rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That's 4,000 too many chariots and 12,000 too many horsemen. That God, so notice how he just keeps multiplying and the seeds of his destruction keeps multiplying. And there again, King Solomon's mines, there's been a book written like that, and there's all kinds of excavations in different areas, and they have found, many of these stalls all around Israel. And he said, and he built these in chariot cities. He even had to build cities for, just to accommodate the chariots that he had. So that was a huge business. And then verse 26, he says, so he reigned over all the kings from the river, which was the river is always the Tigris-Euphrates River, all the way to the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. And the kings made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and made cedar trees abundant. And so he had all this stuff. And then it tells us that Solomon lived in verse 26. It tells us about his death. It doesn't go into what we need to turn back now to see the third time of Solomon, the Lord appearing to Solomon. And you find that in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And it's kind of interesting how what it says here. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. I wonder if Pharaoh's daughter was his first wife. I'm not sure. But he sure fell in love with a lot of different ladies. And when you got all the money in the world and you got all the prestige in the world and then the way this thing was set up and how that you could treat women, it's really sad in a lot of ways. I would hate to be wife not 199. I'd hate to be 999, wouldn't you? And so, I mean, just how horrible that whole thing would be. He said from that, and notice that they're from all these different places that in Proverbs, he calls these people from Moab and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians. And Hittites, these were people that surrounded Israel, and they lived very immoral lives and immoral societies. They were the Canaanites. And remember what they were called in the book of Proverbs? My son, flee from the strange woman. And that was a foreign woman. And so did he marry these women later on in his ministry? But we see that, and from the nations of whom the Lord specifically said, to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts unto other gods, or after other gods. And Solomon cling to these in love. Now, there again, how can you love that many? I once was talking with a man who dealt with a pastor who had fallen, and it wasn't that he had fallen because of one woman, but as they went through the church and it just totally wrecked the church and the whole testimony of the Lord in the town that he was in. But he had about 8 women that he was having simultaneous relationships with. I mean, it was just crushing to so many people. It destroyed the church, destroyed God's testimony. And there was a man who knew him real well, and he said, I'm married to one wife, and that's all I need. Why do you need your wife and 8 more? And the man looked at him directly and said, pride, ego. There's something about the conquering, I guess, or whatever. And Solomon got into that. I mean, he loved these wives. How can you love one? You know, God's designed us to really, even with friendships, you only have one or two real close friends in life. And God has designed us only to have one real love in life. And so, or at least one at a time. And so we see that, but he clung to these. Was it love of self or love of these women? And notice it says, and he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. I would hate to have been that second group, which were kind of servants to the wives, and yet they were accessible to the king. And his wives turned away his heart. For so it was that when Solomon was old, and he died at 57 years old, if he was, became king at 17, so he wasn't that old. But so we see that he was just still a young man, that's what we would consider. But it says that when Solomon was old, that his wife turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was his heart his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, and Israel's going to have problems with that all the way to the destruction of Israel, of the temple, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586. And the Sidonians and Milcom, and the abomination of the Ammonites. All these, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fulfill or fully follow the Lord. Now notice it says fully follow. He still had the religious trappings, but his heart became corrupt. And we see that he was destroyed from within by his own passions. But it does say, you notice that Solomon built the high place in Chemosh, the abomination of the Moab, and the hill in the east of Jerusalem and Molech. So he was the one. Israel always had problems with the high places. As you read the rest of the book of the history of Israel, you'll see that they would say that the king would restore the temple, but he didn't destroy the high places. There was something about those high places where they would go up on high, kind of like a guru, and that's where they would build their little altar, and that's where they would worship and have all their orgies and all the rest. And so we see that religion, man-made religion, will always fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's exactly what these gods did, and that's why that was so abominable. And that's why the Lord was going to destroy the family unit. And so we see that, and this all originated with Solomon, and it was perpetuated now for the next 300 years of Israel's history until the one thing that God did, and it took the Babylonian experience to do it. Israel had problems with this type of idolatry all during its history, up until the time of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying the city and destroying the temple. And the one thing that God taught Israel was not to worship these high, and these high places are idolatry. And even today, whenever you go around a synagogue, they don't have any graven images. They don't have anything. You know, and if you saw that, I saw the television version of Schindler's List. And even with that, they don't have memorials. So if you want to memorialize Schindler, who, you know, of course, saved a lot of Jews, well, they take a little rock and put on top of his stone, on top of his grave. They're not going to build an image for him, and they're not going to put a big spire in a Jewish graveyard. They're not going to do any of that because they're afraid of idolatry today. And God taught them a good lesson, but it took them all the way to the Babylonian captivity to do it. But Solomon cursed his people by what he did. And folks, that's why we have to be so careful. When God raises us up to leadership, whether it's family or pastor or whatever, we have a big effect, not only in those around us, but for generations to come. And so we see that Solomon was a man that had it all and lost it all. And yet, it's going to be interesting to get to heaven and to see how that God humbled that guy. I mean, he's just a man of like passions as we are. And we can see that, you know, I like what Lemuel says in Proverbs chapter 30. He says, Lord, give me enough that I'm not begging bread, but don't give me so much that I'll turn away from you. I like that. And so when I pray, Lord, you know what I can handle. And maybe that's why you kept me poor all my life, you know, or whatever. But don't make me so rich that I get self-sufficient and I don't need you. Keep me needing you. And as a church, I don't want to become a wealthy church. I want to be a church that always needs God in some area. Now, if God gives us great riches, praise the Lord, let's use it for him. But at the same time, you know, riches don't bring happiness. And the pleasures of the flesh don't bring happiness. And horses don't bring happiness. So it's interesting how the man had it all, got bored with it all, as you read Ecclesiastes. I was reading, and we'll, with this I close, but, you know, I was reading, and for some reason, I keep getting these things on my Facebook page about the Beatles. And they'll give a history of the Beatles and all this, and they keep having these little blurbs. But, you know, Paul McCartney now is a billionaire. Yeah, he made almost $2 billion off the... But, you know, one of the reasons they broke up, because they were so wealthy and had so much fame, everything that everybody dreams of, and, you know, people will stand out in front of Good Morning America telecast just to wave in the camera to get their name, you know, their picture. And yet they had so much... They said, but the reason that they broke up is because they got so bored with the money and with all the fame and everything else. They just got tired of it. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm so glad that I can go to a restaurant and eat and I don't have 40,000 screaming fans coming after me. You know, but it's interesting how that happens. And so riches can actually be tiresome at times. And riches can be downright destructive. But oh, that the Lord would hold us together and the Lord would keep us dependent on him. I still love what my pastor said. When I saw him down one time, one of the most physically debilitating I'd ever seen a pastor, and he was laying on his back and with his feet up on a chair and just was excruciating pain from a back problem that he had. And that was the first deacon meeting I ever went to, was just sit around and listen to the deacons talk to the preacher. And here he is conducting his business meeting around, you know, his men. And I never will forget what he says. You know, the Lord keeps us on our backs to keep us on our knees. And so that's so true in our lives. You know, Lord, keep me needing you. Lord, keep me near the cross. Keep me needing you. Okay, let's turn back to that page number 416. My faith has found a resting place. Page number 416.